You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Well, good morning once again. Welcome to New City Church. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm one of the pastors here at New City. We're in the middle of a summer series called Summer in the Psalms. We're looking at the book of Psalms. And today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22 in a sermon entitled The Psalm of the Cross. When Jesus was nailed to that cross that day, and after hours of suffering on a cross, before his death, he cried out in a loud voice. This first verse in the psalm that we're going to look at today, and this story is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. He said, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll see that this is the first verse of Psalm 22. This cry was so seared in the memory of the witnesses that when they wrote it down later on, while they were writing everything else in Greek, they wanted to capture that moment because I think it was seared in their heart. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's the language that Jesus spoke colloquially in his prayer and to one another. And that's what they put down. You know, at this time, they didn't have chapter numbers or verses in a Bible. So if you were to refer to a particular psalm, the way you did that was by referring to the first sentence of that psalm. So in a way, you know, Jesus cried out, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And maybe he continued on in some fashion throughout. You'll actually see that the last phrase of Psalm 22 is also something that Jesus cried out and screamed out. It is finished. The last verse, last phrase of Psalm 22 says, this is done. Now, Jesus was essentially saying, I'm here on the cross. I am the suffering servant of Psalm 22. If you want to understand the cross, if you want to understand why I am dying on the cross right now, read Psalm 22. I think that's what he's saying in a way. So let's read Psalm 22 together. I'll just read it and you guys can listen. That's what I mean by together. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast onto you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls around me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You laid me in the dust of death. dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation. And all the riches of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it. Amen. You know, this is a psalm written by King David. I think maybe King David was experiencing a sense of forsakenness by God. You know, I think many of us experience that from time to time, that feeling that God is far away and not listening to our cries. And some of us have experienced some deep abandonment in our lives. But this psalm actually goes further than anything that David or we would have experienced. If you look at verse 1 to 5, it talks about his feeling of abandonment from God. He cries out to the Lord, but he does not answer. And then in verses 6 to 11, it's about his feeling of abandonment from people. I mean, he's out in the public. He's despised by the people. People hurl insults at him. They mock him. He's treated not like a human being, but like a worm. I mean, people are shaking their head. There's a lot of condemnation and abandonment by the people. And if you look at verse 12 to 21, it goes way further. He is dying of thirst. His tongue is actually sticking to the roof of his mouth. His bones are out of joint. His bones are actually visible. Dogs around him. At that time, dogs weren't that friendly. His bones are on display. Just in case you're thinking, oh, those cutie dogs. No, dogs. You know, they were not man's best friend for the most part. Anyway, the dogs around him and his bones are on display, and people are gloating over him, and they pierced his hands and feet, and they divide his clothes among them by casting lots. I mean, what's going on here? What is this a picture of? It's actually a picture of an execution. It is a picture of a crucifixion. You know, they didn't have crucifixion at the time that David lived. So he's drawing a picture for which he does not have actual experience of. The Romans created the crucifixion. But this is pretty clear that it's a picture of a crucifixion. And then if you look at verses 22 to 31, it goes actually further. As a result of the suffering servant, the entire world comes to actually worship God. The poor and the rich will worship God. There's going to be justice for the poor because they're going to eat and be satisfied. And not only that, this God, this is not going to be a tribal religion of one people group, but it's going to be for all the nations. If you look at verse 27, he says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will bow down before him. It's pretty spectacular. This can't be about David. He not only didn't suffer in this way, he was never executed. He never went through a crucifixion. He never came to that place in his life. But that there's no way that his death was going to bring all of the families of the earth coming to worship God. That's just not going to happen. I mean, but then I was thinking about this. I was trying to figure out, how did the original readers understand this psalm? Because, you know, there is that layer of understanding as well. And I have to tell you what my answer is. I have no idea. I really don't have any idea. I think there was a sense of attachment to what he was experiencing. But after a while, you go, well, okay, this is way too much. I don't know what you're experiencing, brother, but that's not you. That's not me. You know, somewhere along the line. You know, but many of the New Testament writers understood this psalm as prophetic about the Messiah, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are so many verses that are referenced to have fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament here. The crucifixion, the insults, the mocking, the thirst, the piercing of hands and feet, the casting of lot for clothing. There's a lot more, but just to give you an example, all of those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. According to the book of John, and I mentioned this earlier, the word, it is finished, it's really a correlation of the last phrase of Psalm 22 when he says, he has done it. It is finished. So in a way, I think he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first verse of chapter 22 of Psalm. And then the last thing that Jesus said before he died was the last phrase of chapter 22. It is finished. He has done it. It's an amazing passage. I mean, it should give us some pause. It should force us. It should take us to a place of meditation on this psalm and just kind of dwell in it for days. And tell you the truth, I this psalm is so rich that you can just dwell in it for days and days. And I think that's what some of the disciples did. I think Peter understood, Jesus' disciple Peter, understood this when he preached about David in Acts chapter 2, verse 31. This is a sermon that he gave at the Pentecost, after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said that David prophetically saw and spoke of Christ. In other words, as David was suffering and as he was meditating and reflecting on his suffering, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he got a prophetic insight into a greater David, a greater David who would go through a greater suffering, a greater deliverance that would lead to an everlasting kingdom. I think that's what's going on. And as we meditate on this, there's so much we can talk about. So I just want to pick one thought and talk about what we can learn from this psalm about Jesus. And that one thought is about his suffering. I think it shows us, it tells us of his infinite suffering. You know, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he screamed this out, if you think about it, something different must have happened. Because up until that point, Jesus really didn't say much. And he'd been flogged, right? He'd been beaten. He was mocked, insulted, spat upon. People were shaking their heads. People were saying, save yourself. You trust in God, but you can't save yourself. He had thorns actually driven into his skull. He actually had nails driven into his hands and feet. And all during this time, he didn't really say much. He was silent. He had this kind of poise. He just took it. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was like a lamb that was silent before his shearers. All that suffering, all that pain, he just took it. And then suddenly he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I feel like there must have been some sort of something new that happened at that moment that's beyond the thorns, beyond the nails, beyond the physical pain. I mean, he didn't cry out, my hands, my feet, my skull. He didn't cry out. But he cried out, my God. He's experiencing something infinitely more painful than physical pain, physical suffering, and that is separation from God, abandonment from God. Do you understand that? You know, the Bible tells us that we are created for a relationship. You and I are created for a relationship. And that's why I think, even though, you know, maybe we lose our money, it's not as bad as losing our love. That even if we're ill, it's not as bad as losing our love and our relationships. You know, and counselors, if you talk to counselors and psychologists, they'll tell you that there's nothing more devastating than really losing a lifetime love. But look at Jesus. His relationship with the Father wasn't just 30 years or 40 years or even 50 years. They love one another for all eternity. They were together. They were one together in eternity. And just as physical pain is infinitely less than the pain of loss of love, so the pain of loss of human relationship is infinitely less than the pain that Jesus would have experienced. We know the agony of the loss of human love. But what must Jesus have experienced? You see, the Bible says that you and I are made for the presence of God. We need the presence of God spiritually as a way, in a way like flowers need the sun, or it just fades and dies. And you know this, if the sun were to actually go off right now, every living organism on earth would immediately freeze and we would all be completely destroyed. When Jesus Christ lost the Father's presence, at that instant, Jesus was engulfed in this freezing, absolutely freezing eternal darkness. His soul unraveled infinitely, and he experienced infinite spiritual hell. Why? Because you and I have been separated from God because of our sins, and we are headed to that place. Because we are headed to that infinite spiritual darkness. And Jesus was separated from God, abandoned by God, and as such experienced hell so that you and I could be reconciled to God. He did this for us because he loved us. And he didn't want us to be separated. This is how Isaiah, another prophetic word from the Old Testament, explains what Jesus, what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 53, verse 5 to 6 says this. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus took upon our sins upon his shoulders and took the consequences that we deserved. Now, what does this cross, what does this tell us? What does this mean for us practically? I mean, what does this cry or the Psalm 22 or the cross mean for us practically? Of course, this means that we could be forgiven of our sins and enter into a relationship with God and be reconciled to God and have peace with God. That's the first step. But there's more, and I want to explore three additional implications of the cross in our lives. First of all, the cross is the key to real change in our lives. If you want change in our life, this is the key to change. It's not just a key to forgiveness, salvation. It is the key to change, transformation in our lives. Because the cry on the cross forces me to see the God of the Bible. And this God of the Bible is holy and just and loving at the same time. Absolutely holy and absolutely loving at the same time. If you think about many of our temperaments or, you know, culture or background or church, whatever it is, there is a tendency to basically see God more as holy than loving or more loving than holy. But we have a hard time grasping both ideas equally and firmly together. And only because he is both, only when he is both, only when you grasp it, that's when everything comes together in your life. And that's when it actually changes you from the inside. You know, the cross tells us that he was so holy that Jesus had to die, but then Jesus was so loving that he was willing to die. In other words, this cry shows me the absolute holiness and absolute love of God at the same time. And that is the key to our transformation. Let me try to explain that. You know, when people say, well, you know, God is holy, God is just, God is, you know, wrathful, God is all this, God is, you know, this is who God is, you better obey or you're going to face some consequences. And I think if we hear that, the holy, because God is holy, he's pure, and he doesn't tolerate anything impure, and you better get to it. I think if we hear that, we can go, okay, we got to get our acts together. I have a lot of fear, but you know, a lot of transformation is really based on fear. But my heart is not transformed yet. My heart is not changed. But if somebody else, you know, more liberal guy, says to me, hey, you know, God is all loving. He accepts everybody. It doesn't matter what we do. He loves everybody. He accepts everybody. Well, that's nice. Well, you know, wow, you know, God loves me. But that doesn't change my heart either. I just go, okay, that means I can do anything I want now. Well, you know, like, why do I need to love my neighbor? Or like, why do I need to be nice? There's like, well, because he loves everybody. It's okay. There's a sense of kind of grace abuse, or there's a sense of, like, it doesn't really inspire me to change. But when we know that God is holy, so holy that he takes our sins very seriously, that we are actually cut off from him, separated from him, and headed to a very spiritually dark place. And when we know that that's the reality of our relationship with God, I mean, it's pretty serious. But at the same time, we come to realize this God who is just absolutely loving, that he is willing to take the punishment that I deserve upon himself. This love is this. I began to see the costliness of his love. And at that point, it is when you see the costliness of God's love for you on the cross that shakes your heart, that shocks your heart, that shocks my heart, and say, oh my goodness, this is what you have done for me. Your grace, your love has actually costed you the crucifixion, the experience of Psalm 22. That's when he shakes us. That's when our heart is transformed. I think it galvanizes us to change in a very deep way, the cross. The second thing that the cross does is to help us when we are suffering. You know, I think it helps us in a couple of different ways. First, when Jesus was on the cross and going through the experience of Psalm 22, he gives us a companion for suffering. You know, I was thinking about this. Do you know that when you're suffering, I think it's natural to ask why questions. Why is this happening, God? Why aren't you healing me? Why isn't this thing turning out better? What is going on? There's a lot of why questions when we suffer, and I think that's very natural. But I was thinking about this. As important it is to answer the why questions, we can actually survive without knowing the answers. But we cannot survive if we don't have companionship while we suffer. We cannot. We cannot survive if we don't have friendship. You know, Christianity is the only religion in the world that even claims that God has suffered and that you have a companion in your suffering, that he suffered and God does suffer alongside of you. David Watson, who was a Christian leader some years ago, he was dying of cancer when he wrote this. He said this: someone once said to me, there cannot be a God of love, because if there was, and he looked upon the world, his heart would break. But the gospel points to the cross and says, it did break. Someone once said to me, if God made the world, it's he who should bear the load. The gospel points to the cross and says, he did bear the load. God weeps with those who weep. He feels our pains and enters into our sorrow with his compassionate love. Amen. God is with us. He is the greatest possible companion in our suffering. The second way the cross is a resource during our suffering is because he gives us a greatest possible future. I mean, the cry gives us this greatest possible future for suffering. The worst thing about being in darkness is to think that there's actually no light at the end of the tunnel, right? I mean, pure in darkness and think that there is actually nothing at the other side of the tunnel, it's hellish. But when Jesus Christ cried out in darkness, there was deliverance. The suffering of Jesus Christ means that our suffering has a future. Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead. And the Holy Spirit came, and the church started, that the entire vision of chapter 22 continues. I love what Michael Green wrote regarding this. He said, Jesus' cry on the cross means for Christians there is a future for suffering. Suffering ultimately is not blind, wanton, and senseless. It has a purpose. I don't think he's saying that suffering is caused by God, but no matter how the suffering came or who caused the suffering, it has a purpose. Look what Jesus' suffering produced. Look what benefits flow from the awesome suffering gladly endure. It is the same with Jesus' followers. Mystery though it is, much flows from it when it is gladly endured. Character is formed by it. Art and creativity is stimulated by it. Compassion and care is evoked by it. Royalty comes from it. Jesus was regal on the cross in his suffering. And in the end, the greatest mystery of all, 2 Corinthians 4:17 reads, for this light momentary affliction, which is only for a moment, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is light at the end of the suffering. We're not just here in darkness. There is a future. God can somehow use the suffering that you're experiencing to actually mold your character. The scripture talks about how trials and tribulations form our character. You know, it's forming your compassion. It's forming your love. If we never had suffering in our lives, do you think you would have much compassion for people who are suffering? No, it is the suffering that produces compassion, which is at the root of love, and that's so important in the way we relate to one another. But not only that, there is a future to the suffering, in that there is light at the end of the tunnel, and you can rejoice in suffering, knowing that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. Third thing that the cross informs us is that it helps us when we feel abandoned. I mean, you have here Jesus saying, you have forsaken me. And I think we often feel kind of forsaken by God or by others. I mean, we're constantly feeling like we're abandoned or forsaken. I heard this story about Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer in the 15th century. And he said this about Psalm 22, and I thought it was interesting. Psalm 22 has helped me out of difficulties from which no king or ruler could have ever freed me. You know, if you read his biography, apparently, Martin Luther was a melancholic person. He was a person, because of his temperament, maybe because of his physiology, he had trouble actually being excited, having radiant feelings, having positive emotions, you know? And so he had trouble feeling God's presence in his life. And, you know, I heard about Mother Teresa, that she had kind of that issue as well. In a way, she had problems feeling God's presence in her life. And so Martin Luther, because of that, he felt oftentimes that God had abandoned him or God had detached from him. And I think many of us feel that way as well, especially if we have that kind of a temperament where we're kind of, you know, we might be in depression and feeling like God has abandoned us, and we feel kind of depressed. And also, it's the timing. Maybe there's something that you've been praying about and you ask God for something. It's just not happening. And just maybe Abraham, you know, Abraham and Isaac, remember? They pray for the blessings of God, but the blessings did not come in his timing. It came in God's timing. And God's timing is almost never our timing. And that's another reason we feel abandoned when he doesn't answer our prayers, and we feel forsaken. But if you look at this passage, Jesus is the only one truly deserted by God, so that you are only apparently deserted by God. He got the abandonment we deserve. Therefore, God will never truly abandon us. You feel abandoned because you're feeling, but your feelings are not reliable. Because maybe it's because of your temperament or your physiology or your sense of timing. You may feel abandoned, but you're not abandoned because Jesus was abandoned and got the abandonment that you should have got. Jesus was truly deserted, so you are only apparently deserted. And so if you look at Christ, who was truly deserted for you, and how much he loves you, and so when you are only apparently feeling deserted by God, why can't we just keep on moving? Why can't we just keep loving him? Why can't we just, despite our feelings, you know, I know that it's hard when you feel detached from God, abandoned from God, but understand that that is not the reality. The reality is that God loves you and he took everything for you and he's calling you to keep on walking, keep on coming to church, keep on praying, keep on loving one another, keep on participating, just keep on going, keep on reading the Bible. And he'll be back. Your feelings will change. Because he's never, ever left you, objectively. God loves you. And that reality would set back in again as you continue to trek on. The last part, last lesson we can learn from the cross is that we're called to build a new kind of community. So God answers in Psalm 22 and in Jesus, right? Jesus is resurrected and he is worshipped greatly among the assembly, and this assembly includes people who are poor and they could eat and they are satisfied. So there's some sort of justice for the poor, and so amazing thing. And then even the rich, they feast and they worship the Lord. So the poor and rich are together. And in addition, you see the people from all ends of the earth coming together to worship. You see people from all nations actually coming together. In other words, God is building this multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic community called church. That's what's going on here. It's not just about us coming to a redemption with God in a personal relationship with God, but it's us coming together to create a movement, a community of people who come and radically love one another. And you know what? Here's the last thing. And this community is not fazed by suffering, because we follow a suffering servant. It's not about violence, killing, all of those things, and gaining power over in this world. This community is about loving unconditionally, even if it causes us to suffer, because that is the Lord that we follow. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us together as a redeemed community by the cross. And Lord, we pray that as community, we might be able to bless our neighbors, love our neighbors, and to bring satisfaction to the poor, as you talked about here, and include them in the assembly, bring worship to the rich, and include them in the community, bring all the nations together and worship together and give you glory, O Lord. And as we do so, help us to be a light in a world full of freezing, suffering, darkness. Oh Lord, help us to be that light that you call us to be. And Lord, help us also to be people who pray for our leaders of this country, of the state, of the federal government, the president and the Senate and the House. We pray that you continue to give them wisdom, oh Lord, that you would give them wisdom in this time of critical decision making. We pray that, Lord, poor will be served, the rich will celebrate in you, oh Lord. But Lord, we pray for your presence to prevail in every way, from the churches to the community and to the country, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.